Matthew chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 18. A well-trod passage for Christmas, but I know it'll inspire us and be a grateful, good time in the Word this morning. Especially if this is some time that you're brand new here at Bethany, I want to welcome you. And so one of the things that we'd like to do before you leave is we'd love to give you just a little gift. It's just a scripture journal through 1 and 2 Timothy. We'll be starting our series back up in 1 Timothy on January 1st. And so if I'd love to meet you after the service and give you this little gift and be able to talk to you about what brought you here to Bethany. And so I'd love to welcome you this morning. And so as we get into our text this morning, we've been in this series of Advent, kind of anticipating Advent, anticipating Christ's coming. And so this last week of the Christmas season, we're going to look at Joseph, because we've been looking at different characters. We looked at Mary, we looked at Elizabeth, we looked at Zechariah. And so this morning we're going to look at Joseph. Tonight, as we come together for our Christmas program, we're going to look briefly at the angels who announced Christ's birth. And next week we're going to look at the nation of Israel, the darkness of the nation of Israel on Christmas Eve, and the light of Christ coming on Christmas morning. And so the light of the world has come, and that is why we sing, that is why we do this season. And so our text this morning features Joseph, who is the adopted father of Jesus, but this text is really not primarily about Joseph. This text is primarily about Jesus' birth, the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth. And so the first portion of chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel is a skillfully arranged genealogy. From Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the exile, 14 generations. And from the exile to Jesus, 14 generations. And so Matthew focuses many times throughout his gospel, more than any other gospel writer, on how Jesus fulfills the promises and the prophecy of the Old Testament. And so he hits on the Old Testament high points of Abraham and David as he works his way through the genealogy. And the genealogy, as you read it, it doesn't stir great reading, right? Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob. What we do see is that when you get to verse 16, you see a break. When it goes from father to father, and then it says Jacob, the father of Joseph, and then it shifts to Mary. And the change is meant to show us that Jesus was born to Mary and not to Joseph. But the whole genealogy and his inclusion in the nation of Israel from Abraham and as the promised king of David and the Messiah from David comes through adoption, not merely by birth. And so our passage here is focused on not on the actual birth moment, because many of the things we think about when we think about the Christmas story, we think about a stable. Think about donkeys. We think about an inn or a manger. None of those things show up in this story this morning. Bethlehem, the town itself, doesn't get mentioned until chapter 2 when the Magi visit from the east. But the focus instead in these eight verses, 18 to 25, is how can Jesus be Joseph's adopted son? How can a man who is conceived in a scandalous circumstances become the Messiah of Israel? And the answer becomes a virgin birth. And in believing the virgin birth, you must have a trust, a faith like Joseph, to come to trust in his wife and ultimately to trust in God's provision of a Savior through a miraculous conception. And so I hope you see that the righteous trust of Joseph is rewarded and it inspires us to trust in the same way. And so here's kind of a phrase that I want you to take away this morning. Trust in God is a reward in itself. Trust in God is a reward in itself and is rewarded by God himself. Because Joseph's story is one of his trust being checked, being confirmed, and being completed with a great reward. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, as we are spending time in your word, understanding what you have written for us to know about the birth of your son, we pray that our minds would be renewed. We pray that lies about Jesus, lies about our world and about the truth of the gospel would fall away and our trust in you would be confirmed. Our trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of Joseph. We pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look how David or Joseph's trust is checked. Let's see how his trust is checked in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." And if you've been tracking with kind of the timeline of events over the last few weeks, we spoke last week about how Mary visited Elizabeth for 3 months up until John the Baptist, Elizabeth's son, was born. And the events of this passage likely happen right after her return from visiting Elizabeth as she returns to Nazareth. And so she has had this promise from an angel that she would bear a son. And the sign she is given is that her cousin Elizabeth, who is barren, will bear a son as well. And so when she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, she sees it is indeed her cousin is pregnant. And she stays through the pregnancy to the point where her nephew or her cousin is born. And so all of these things have been confirmed for Mary. And now you can imagine 3 months pregnant, she's beginning to realize the truth of her conception. She's realized, wow, the sign has been confirmed in Elizabeth. And now she's returning home. And now she has to deal with the circumstances of her betrothal. And she knows things are going to get maybe a little dicey. And so the language of betrothal in those days is much different than how we use it today. The engagement process was as much about family and property and finances than it was about a wedding. With the acceptance of the betrothal, Joseph and Mary are considered husband and wife. But they have a year between their engagement and when they will actually consummate the marriage and become husband and wife in that way. And so Matthew is specific in a few places to show that Mary and Joseph honored their engagement. They remained pure. They did not come together, as the text calls it. And so the simple bare fact here is that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit and not by Joseph. And so Joseph, in verse 19, her husband, as he's described, is actually described in the most detail really we get. We find out that his character is just. He's a just, he's a righteous man. We only learn his job in Matthew 13 when people are scoffing at Jesus and they say, "Is this the carpenter's son?" And so really, those are the two things we know about Joseph. Well, I guess we know he's from Nazareth, but we know very little about him. And so, but Joseph, we see as a just man, is like Zechariah, who was the priest. He was a righteous man. He's like Elizabeth, his wife. And later, we find a just man in Simeon, who is the priest that is Jesus is presented to for circumcision. And all of these people are of this remnant of Israel, where Israel had been drifting into false teaching, had been drifting into the Pharisaical teaching of the day. These men and women were the just, the righteous, the remnant of Israel that were waiting for the Messiah. And so he is of the remnant and is ready to receive the Messiah. And so we find this great challenge that Joseph is facing of a pregnant wife without his contribution and his righteous character, and he's unwilling to put her to shame. And it may seem like a singular problem, but really the problem is doubled. And the first problem is this: Joseph is a righteous man, and he cannot marry an adulteress. In their culture, it was mandatory to divorce in this type of circumstance. The act of adultery itself was the act that dissolved your marriage. And so if Mary had cheated, the marriage was done. But the second problem is this, is that his righteous love and kindness for his wife means that he does not want to shame her or even bring further punishment to Mary. The right punishment, according to the law in Deuteronomy, was death by stoning. And so in seeing these two problems, we see his trust in God is being checked. Does he trust God to provide? Does he trust God to give him wisdom to work through it? Because what Joseph could do is he could try to salvage his reputation. Because either they're going to think that the child is his and they did not wait for the consummation of the marriage, or that he is not a brave enough man to stand up to his wife. And so because he is balancing the law and the moral requirements of the law for mercy and love of his neighbor, he doesn't want to put her to shame. He wants to divorce her quietly. Because he's not concerned about his own shame. He's concerned about Mary's shame. What could be done to her? And so he chooses a quiet divorce, which eventually will mean that it will blow back on him. When it all comes out, he is going to look like he really didn't want to do something right. It's going to pose a problem for him going forward. And so for him to come out publicly and say that she cheated, this son is not mine, would be to put her to shame, but it would make himself righteous. But he's willing to take the shame on himself. But we know that God is about to intervene. So his trust is being checked, but let's see how his trust is confirmed. Let's continue on in verse 20. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so stuck between his two problems, the Lord sends an angel in his dream. And the message, as it continues kind of the theme of the genealogy, he calls Joseph the son of David. And he rebukes his fear to take Mary as his wife. The fear that he was feeling was the fear of what marrying her would mean for both him, her, and the child. The fear of what it will mean for his family and their children and their life together. And so his trust in the Lord and his righteous living and his godly character of mercy and love is confirmed in this message. He's saying, you are right to have mercy on Mary because she has remained pure. She has conceived by the Holy Spirit alone, and the story she is telling you is true. And so the angel delivers this message to tell him to take Mary as his wife and that she will bear him a son. Now, there are no gender reveal parties in the first century. At least so far as archaeology has found, there has been no pink or blue confetti, no cakes with a surprise inside, no explosives. But the day that Jesus is born, his gender will reveal, will confirm the promises and that Joseph has trusted in. It will reveal the fact that the promised Messiah, born of a virgin, has come. It will confirm that the dream of his confirmation to marry his wife is really the right thing. It has been a message from the Lord. And he'll find on the day that Jesus is born that both his wife and his son have been given to him by God. And I don't know how many of you have adoption stories in your family. I've spoke to some of you. And adoption is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. I can only imagine the challenge and the joys of a man who marries his bride and plans to adopt the children of a former husband or of a man that's not him. And for each Christian, we realize that we were not born into God's family. We are born again and then adopted into God's family. And the man who adopts is a man who trusts God in the provision of his children through adoption. And this is the reward for Joseph's righteousness. He gets to raise the God-man. Talk about a challenging prospect. And I mean, think about the obedience that Jesus would have. I mean, what a blessing to be able to raise someone who obeys, right? Parents. But Joseph will call his name Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves or Yahweh saves. And Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Every Joshua of the Old Testament was a reminder that the heroics and the victory of his life was a provision of God's salvation for his people. And so you can think about Joshua, the great general who followed Moses, who conquered Canaan. Every victory in Canaan was Yahweh saving his people through Joshua. So each Joshua would save physically, as God would be saving spiritually. And now Jesus, who is the son of Abraham and the son of David, will save his people from their sins. He's going to provide a greater salvation, a greater proof that Yahweh still saves. And now we get an explanation from Matthew as he sees Jesus' birth fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 that Alan read earlier. And the chapters of Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 are ones I actually encourage you to read this week. They're not super long chapters, but they're going to be important as we look at Isaiah 8 on Christmas Eve and Isaiah 9 on Christmas morning. And I'm going to try my best to give you the context of these passages so it informs your reading. And we're going to spend, as I said, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day in them. And so Isaiah is prophesying to King Ahaz of Judah. And so at this time, the nation was split between northern Israel and southern Judah. And so Ahaz was a king, and Ahaz actually wasn't a particularly good king. And so Isaiah was prophesying to him because Ahaz was wanting to trust in everything but God. The threat to Judah at that time was two nations, and these two nations had kings that were threatening to take Ahaz off the throne of Judah and put in a puppet king of their own. And so Ahaz is being promised through Isaiah that God will save him, will save his nation, will preserve the line of the kings of David and prevent their destruction. So God gives him a sign. Even though Ahaz says he doesn't want one, God gives one anyway. He says that there will be a virgin that will have a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. That's the prophecy we see in Isaiah 7:14. And this child came in Isaiah 8, came as his son who served as a reminder that God is with them, and that although Assyria, this great nation that's going to come and wipe out the nation of Israel, is going to wipe out many other nations, Judah will be spared. And so God's presence with his people will be known, confirmed in the sign of this child born to a young woman, and knowing that his nation will be preserved, that God's promises that the son of David will come as the Messiah and save the nation will one day come fulfilled in Jesus. And so with the prophecy fulfilled in Isaiah's day with that child, Matthew sees in Jesus an even greater fulfillment. That what God did as a pattern of rescue in Isaiah 7, he's continuing that pattern in its fullest way in Jesus. And so just as every Joshua of the Old Testament was a shadow of what Jesus is, this child in Isaiah 7 is a small sign compared to the God-man taking on flesh to save his people. And so now instead of a normal conception with Isaiah and his wife, this new Emmanuel is actually conceived by the Holy Spirit and will save his people, not from a bloodthirsty army that's coming to invade, but will save his people from their sin. And so God is demonstrating to righteous Joseph that a fuller and greater way than what was demonstrated to Ahaz, that God is with his people and he will save them. So the trust that we place in God will always be confirmed because God's promises are sure. And so Joseph can trust that the Lord will confirm through his wife's faithfulness and his son's incredible destiny that God is going to save them through his son. So I want us to see that after this confirmation, I want us to see how Joseph's trust is completed, how he sees all of this come to pass as he wakes up. So let's look in verses 24 and 25. So when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so Joseph is quick to obey God's messenger, and he tells Mary that he's committed to taking her as his wife, and he does so. Matthew now takes care to repeat what he said and established in verse 18, that Joseph and Mary did not come together until after Jesus is born. And now, after they have wed, even though they are together, he's saying he was not with her. He did not consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. And this preserved her virginity. This kept with clarity what likely will be contested to Mary and to Joseph and now to all of us, that Joseph either Joseph was the father or he wasn't the father, but they're going to contest that it was a human that was the father. And so what Matthew is trying to confirm here, both by Joseph's trustfulness, his character, the way he goes about things, and the way that it's confirmed in Mary and Luke, that Jesus truly was born of a virgin. He's trying to keep Jesus' origin free from confusion. And more importantly, for his work here on earth, it is important that Jesus is born of a virgin, born without an earthly father, so he is free from the corruption of sin that is descended from Adam to Abraham to David and to Joseph. And so the wife and adopted son that he was promised are now his to lead in righteousness as a husband and a father. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Mary and Joseph would go on to have children together themselves. The text implies that he didn't know her until after the birth, meaning that he did eventually consummate the marriage. He did have children, and their marriage was fruitful with half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. And it will surprise none of you that to claim that Jesus was born of a virgin is controversial, that it seems too difficult to believe. And in our day, especially in the Western world, belief in God and belief in the Bible are waning. And belief in the virgin birth has waned as well. And so according to the most recent poll of Americans by Pew Research Center, and this was taken in 2017, two-thirds, 66%, say Jesus was born to a virgin. And you can compare that with 2014, who said 73% said that. And so that's a three-year gap, and you have about a 7% drop. But now we see our world seeming to deteriorate, right? And so now 5 years on, you take that 7% and you kind of continue that trend. I would guess that we're hovering about 50% of Americans believe in the virgin birth. Or if it's above 50%, it might have just dipped below. And so as I said 2 weeks ago, the virgin birth isn't a scientific statement. It's a theological one. It's speaking to, does God say what he says? And does God mean what he says when he has written it in the scriptures? And so to reject the virgin birth is a rejection not of some scientific possibility. It's a rejection of biblical truthfulness and so much more. The doctrinal truths of Jesus' life, his virgin birth, his substitutionary atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, and ultimately his return that we know is going to come to pass. They're all integral to the deity of Christ and to biblical Christianity. They stand or they fall together. So if you lose any, or let's just say for our consideration today, if you lose the virgin birth, you lose it all. If he's not born of a virgin, he is not God. If he is not God, then none of the rest of the events of the Bible mean anything. To reject the virgin birth is to reject the testimony of the scriptures, and so you will either quickly or eventually throw out the rest. And I hope you see this in a world today that is encouraging more and more young people just in general to seemingly deconstruct their faith. Oh, well, look, you don't have to abandon your faith. Just try to strip away all the things that sound supernatural or sound difficult to comprehend or sound difficult in our modern 21st century culture. But what I'm telling you is that we cannot strip away what God has clearly decreed is true. To strip it away is to undermine all of it. And so I encourage you not to back away from the virgin birth, or to de-emphasize the miracles of the Bible, or to de-emphasize the truthfulness of God's word. In this season of Christmas, we must lean into it with fullness. We must declare it with truthfulness because it has radical implications for someone's belief, not just in a virgin birth, not just in his death, but in everything, the fullness of what it means. We have to understand that as Joseph anticipated the Messiah, his trust in God guided his life before the angel's revelation and after. He trusted that after the birth of his adopted son, that he would have a continued zeal for righteousness. God was literally messing with his family. I hope we understand that. Joseph had a plan for his life that did not include a messianic son. His plan for his life was beginning to take shape. He had entered into this engagement with a beautiful young woman. He was planning on having this family, and all of a sudden, God was intervening. His wife was pregnant before the time. What could this have meaning for his life? But you see that God had written a much fuller plan for Joseph. And for us, we must, with Joseph, begin to trust his steadfast testimony that what God has planned is so much better for us. And so Matthew is protecting the integrity of Mary and, most importantly, Jesus in defending the virgin birth. He looks at the historic prophetic fulfillment and he records the steadfast character and righteousness of Joseph. And Joseph would likely have to defend the character of his wife and his son for as many days as he is given. And so to trust in God is a confidence that God will always do what is right. Even when he messes with our life, even when he messes with our family, even when he messes with our job, even when it seemingly seems completely out of control, we can trust in him. We trust that his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. You must see that if God is the perfect God who loves you and has nothing outside of his control, then he is committed to his glory and our good. And so when we trust in him, we realize because of his character, because of what he's proven to Joseph and to so many others, we have every reason to trust him. We can remember Abraham's words when he was questioning God of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. God said to him, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The question comes to us when we encounter challenges in our lives, when we are tempted not to trust God, but to trust in something else. We must remember that there is no one of better character than God himself. So who else could we trust? And so the reward of trust itself is that we can be steady when the world is off kilter. Our trust isn't in a human that can fail us. It is in a God who has not and cannot fail. Our trust in God will always be rewarded, because to trust in God comes with the salvation of being with God, to be with the trustworthy one. And so this leads to the ultimate rewards of trust. He gives us a faith. He gives us a trust in what we cannot see, because Christ himself is the image of the invisible God. Christ becoming flesh gives us the tangible nature of what we trust in when we talk about at Christmas, that God was incarnate, in flesh, coming physically. And so he gives us a faith that becomes more and more solid as we spend more and more time with him. He does not ask us to blindly trust him. He actually adopts us into his family and proves in his word that he will always deliver. He will make our family, even when he messes with it, he will make our family better than we could have planned. He will redeem and restore what is broken. So my call to you this morning is to trust in God, because it's a reward in itself. Because God gives us himself. And he did so when Christ came in flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would come to trust you greater. That our trust would deepen and deepen as we walk through life with you. And so, Father, I pray for the person here this morning that really is challenged by the claims of a virgin birth, the claims of God becoming flesh, the claims that Jesus would perform miracles, the claims that God could split a Red Sea and have his people walk on dry land. I pray that all of those skepticisms, all of those denials of God's power. Father, I ask for you to intervene. I ask for you to show your trustworthiness. That as we know in history of the greatest, most sure historical fact, even by atheists, that Jesus was a man who died on a cross, that he was crucified, and that his body was never discovered. Father, may it begin with a small understanding that in time and space, you broke in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, may you build their trust as they grow to know that truth, and may it extend out to all of the promises, all of the miracles, all of the sureties of your word to us, that they may stand before you on the day of judgment, not trusting in, well, how practical they were, how reasonable they were to reject all these supernatural claims, but Father, may they be fully surrendered to you and trust in Christ so that they may enter your rest and have utter confidence that when the world seems out of control, when their life seems out of control, they know who they can trust in. Father, bring that man, woman, child to faith today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.